Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We're thankful for your grace and your mercy. We're thankful, Lord, that you are here with us as you have promised. We thank you for a creation that shouts out to you, awaiting its renewal. And we thank you, Lord, for the promise that you have given to us that you will come again. Lord, we pray for those who are here in pain and anguish. We pray for those who feel the sting of the fall, Lord, and we pray that you will comfort us. Be with us. May we feel your presence and your mercy. Lord, we pray that we will know this morning that you are a shoulder upon which we can rest. Lord, we pray that we will share in this worship service with you, Lord, and that we will feel your presence. Spirit, be with us and inflame our hearts to you. May we follow you with a renewed vigor. Be with us this morning. Free our minds from the distractions that we have, and may we focus on you and see your glory this morning. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and King, and all God's people said, Amen. If you would please open up with me back to the book of Amos. We'll continue on and read chapter 8. We're going to cover both of those chapters, chapter 7 and chapter 8, this morning. And then next week we'll cover chapter 9, and then that will be the end of Amos, for us at least, right? And one minor note in the bulletins here, if you'll notice, Pastor Martin Wilsey is not preaching. I am. That was a mistake on my behalf. So chapter 8, Amos chapter 8. What we just saw in chapter 7, a quick reminder, is Amos comes out and he sees two visions. Two visions, one of locusts and then the other of the walls of Israel, northern Israel. And now he's going to come in chapter 8 and he's going to see another vision. Another vision here in chapter 8. So hear now God's word to us. Amos chapter 8, we'll read the whole chapter. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me, a basket of ripe fruit. What do you see, Amos? He asked. A basket of ripe fruit, I answered. Then the Lord said to me, The time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing, many, many bodies flung everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, When will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain and the Sabbath be ended, that we may market wheat, skimping the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything they have done. Will not the land tremble for this, and all who live in it mourn? The whole land will rise like the Nile. It will be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son, at the end of it like a bitter day. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the lovely young women and strong men will faint because of thirst. They who swear by the shame of Samaria, or say, As surely as your God lives, O Dan, or as surely as the God of Beersheba lives, they will fall, never to rise again. This is God's word to us. Have you ever been told by someone, or maybe just felt the impression that you're a failure? Ever thought you're a failure or felt like a failure? I think probably most of us or all of us can say yes to that. I think many of us have felt like failures at times. What about as a mother, felt as a failure, or a parent in particular, felt like a failure? I know I have several times felt like a failure as a father. Have you ever thought maybe what would it feel like? And I can't put myself in these shoes because I'm not there, but I can imagine the pain of what it would feel like to have a child with a mental illness, how that would make you feel. You know, in the 1950s, most psychiatrists and psychiatric researchers agreed and said that the clinical illness of schizophrenia, which is the most debilitating and severe mental illness, was caused entirely by the mother in the 1950s. They said she was 100% to blame, and so if a child had schizophrenia, all of the blame went to the mother. And then in the 80s, there was a revolution, right? There was a new biomedical approach to schizophrenia where they said genetics became the factor. It was now genetics. And then in the 90s, it became the decade of the brain for psychiatric researchers, and they started to pinpoint kind of biochemical causes and design drugs. They said if we design drugs, we could target this illness and we can fix it. And schizophrenia was their poster child. But then psychiatry as a discipline, they sort of look back to the 50s and they ask the question, you know, what did we do to all these mothers that had a child with a mental illness? And then we said, it's your fault. It's your fault. And they kind of lamented their past mistakes. Well, then, as time went on into the modern era, into the 2000s and beyond, the bold dream of biomedicine, of kind of making drugs and a clear genetic cause and solving schizophrenia that way, it sort of faded off into the distance. And what people have now seen is that schizophrenia in particular, this illness, is enormously complex. There are genes that factor into it, things like illness during pregnancy, adolescent stress, bullying, the amount of sun. There are all these different contributions that go into this. And to tell one person that you're the cause of this, you're the fault of this, is clearly wrong. So there were three factors that led to the shift into saying drugs aren't going to solve this, right? It's not going to be the solution. The first one was that the drugs simply weren't working. They weren't working. The second one was that the genetic explanation kind of fell apart. That didn't work anymore either. But the third one is the one I want to key in on here. It was the discovery of anthropologists, right? Anthropologists went to these different countries and they asked the question, what's going on in these countries with mental illness? And the research that they came up with clearly showed that it differed in different cultures, right? So culture contributed largely to the way it was seen and the way it was kind of lived out. And what they found is that the rates largely depended on the community that they were in. And it was kind of key in helping out these people with the mental illness. It was key, and the community was key, right? And so I want to key in on that right there, this idea of failure, this idea of how we see ourselves in a community and how it affects who we are and how it affects us and how they're related. And we'll get back to this in a moment because I think it's an important concept. I want to come back to Amos now, though, for a moment. We finished up, if you recall, in the last chapter, he started in chapter 5 a lament. It was a funeral dirge, he said, and he wept for Israel, he cried. And he wanted nothing more than just to see them come back to the Lord. He wanted them to come back to the Lord. Last time, we recall that he criticized their worship of celebrities. And he called their entertainment worship. It was simply entertainment. They were making their own songs. They were doing things that they wanted to. They were kind of making it into a big party. And all the while, they boasted about their own strength, while also turning justice into poison. They didn't care about God, Amos says, and all Amos is telling them is to turn back. Turn back to the Lord, but they wanted nothing of it. And so he finishes up his prophecy here, the book of Amos, with five visions. And they come in pairs. The first two are in chapter 7, 1 through 6. So that's the first pair. The second two are chapter 7, 8 through 9. That's the first one. And the second one is chapter 8, 1 through 3. That's another pair. And then the last one, the fifth vision, which we'll touch next week, is chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. So I want to finish up Amos by looking at the first four visions today and then the last vision next week. So let's walk back to the crowd, if we will. Last week we recall that Amos was criticizing the temple worship. He was criticizing the culture. And so let's go back to the crowd and see what's going on. And by this time, the crowd is probably getting a little restless, right? Amos has been calling them to repentance. He's been pleading for them to repentance. They haven't given it. He's called condemnation on them several different times in several different ways. And now the sun is going down. These people probably have to get their groceries into the refrigerator. You know, the crock pot is on and the roast is probably burning. So they need to get home. And they're probably like, okay, Amos, enough of this. Like, you're just rambling now. You're just going on. You've told us we will be attacked by an army, but we've got a pretty good army right now, and we'll just funnel some more money towards the defense budget, and things will be fine that way. And the crowd kind of shuffles around, starts to get back in their cars, and Amos says, "Thus says the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout." In other words, Israel, God gave me a vision. And in this vision, I saw millions of locusts, and these locusts were coming to destroy your crops. And the word used there, he's kind of seeing locusts right after they hatch in the larva stage. He's seeing them grow and kind of develop into a swarm that's going to come and destroy Israel's crops. And he showed that these locusts would come in the late spring crop, about March or April, around the same time, roughly earlier than this, just a little bit. And the late spring crop is the second crop that comes up. The first one is all the grain. And the grain has to come up, and the grain has to develop. And then the late spring crop comes up, which is all the vegetables and onions. And once the vegetables and the onions come up, then the grain is ready to be harvested. So in other words, Amos is saying, the locusts are coming, and they're going to destroy everything. Every single crop that you have for this year's harvest will be completely annihilated. And it's at that point where you can kind of hear the crowd gasp. That can't actually be, can it, Amos? I mean, we have a good military. If an army comes, at least we have a shot. But if locusts come and destroy everything we have no shot. We'll starve. We'll go into a period of famine. This is much bigger news. The pot roast can burn at home. Now I need to hear what Amos has to say. And so they stick around. You see, in this vision, Amos saw the locusts coming to annihilate everything. But then he says, tells them something. He says, "I said to God, O my Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob survive? He's so small." In other words, God, please forgive them. If this happens to Israel, they will die. They're so small. I think there he's referring back to that idea of Israel as a young maiden. He talked about it in chapter 5, verse 2, if you remember. He says, Israel's just a young maiden, and yet she's going to go into exile? She'll die? She's not yet at her prime. The kingdom of God has not come in fullness, and yet you will destroy Israel. And the substance of the plea is found in that little word, your NASB translated, pardon, or in the NIV translated, forgive, or something along those lines. The Hebrew verb that's used there is found only a few times in the Bible, and it's only found in instances where God grants an absolute and total pardon of sin. And God's always the actor in this verb. God's the only one that does this, okay? God is the only actor in this verb in the Hebrew scriptures, in the Old Testament. Amos asked that God would completely pardon Israel. And notice his plea. It's to God in his mercy. God, please pardon. It has nothing to do with Israel and their repentance. He doesn't say, please pardon them, for they will repent. He knows Israel's not going to repent. But he says, God, please forgive them. And Amos here is interceding for Israel. Children, if you have one of the children's outlines, I think the second point there is Amos asks God to pardon Israel. And due to Amos's prayer to God, we read that God relented. He pulled back the punishment. And just as the people could sort of get out of breath, they're saying, oh, that's a relief. The locusts aren't coming. God is not going to send them. He says again, thus the Lord God showed me, lo, my Lord God was summoning a judgment by fiery heat. He consumed the great deep and was consuming the fields. And once again, the people in a flurry of emotion, this can't be if the fiery heat come and destroy the great deep, which refers to like the source of all springs and all waters. It's a total drought, a tillable land. We can't use it. Once again, total desiccation, which results in total destruction. And once again, Amos depends on God's mercy and kindness and pleads, please God, stop this. And notice how the Lord responds to his plea. He says, this shall not be. Notice now in both instances what's happening. Amos requests a pardon or a forgiveness. He asks God to completely pardon them, but God doesn't actually grant that. He grants a reprieve. He grants a reprieve, so to speak. He pulls it back for a time. It kind of reminds us of chapter 4. We saw it happen in chapter 4, didn't we? Where God sends a famine and he says, and yet you still did not return to me. And then God sends a drought and he says, and yet you still did not return to me. And then wind and mildew devoured the plants, and yet you still did not return to me. All leading up to chapter 4, verse 12, where God says, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Once again, here in chapter 7, there are warnings. God gives a vision and then he pulls it back. And he gives a vision and then he pulls it back. And it's through Amos's intercession that God pulls back the punishment. And all the while, we're hearing the echo in the back of our heads. And yet you still did not return to me, O Israel. See, Amos's heart here is kind of let open for Israel. They shunned him. They didn't want to hear what he has to say. They're ignoring him. They're not repenting. And still, Amos's heart is wide open for Israel and says, God, please forgive them. And here we see God's compassion spilling out for Israel, saying, I'll pull it back, but they're not going to repent. I'll pull it back, but they're not going to repent. And out of all of this love and compassion, Israel doesn't care. They go their own way. They don't listen. In these first two visions, we have this picture of a compassionate but a just God. A God who gives compassion but is just and must bring the covenant punishment upon his people that have strayed away. And then we also have a caring prophet who loves and who wants to see them pardon and forgive. What is it that connects these two in this passage? It's prayer. It's intercessory prayer. It's Amos coming to God on behalf of the people, saying, please, God, forgive them. You see, this prayer that Amos brings to God, that he pleads with God, he does so because he believes two things. He believes, A, that God hears prayers, that God's listening to him when he says, God, please pardon Israel. And B, because he cares deeply for Israel. If he didn't care for Israel, we get a picture of this sort of in Jonah, when Jonah goes to Nineveh, right? If he doesn't care, he just goes his own way. He wouldn't cry out for God to pardon. He'd say, they're going to get what they deserve. They don't repent. They don't want anything of you, God. Give them what they deserve. But Amos cares for Israel, even though they keep saying no to God. So ask ourselves the question. Let's ask ourselves the question. Do we believe those two propositions that Amos is basing this on? Do we believe that God hears prayers? And do we believe that he cares, or do we care deeply for the people around us? And if we do, then who are we interceding for? Who are we praying for like this? So often, busyness or other priorities or maybe a low view of God's ability to transform lives or situations, or maybe just a lack of compassion leads us to sit on our hands and not pray and not come to the Lord and say, Lord, please forgive. Lord, please bring them back to you. Lord, please be with them in this time of difficulty and trial. You see, when we don't care about one another, we have no reason to intercede on their behalf. If we're always focused on only our own desires, we'll spend little time praying for the needs of others. Sometimes it's difficult, though, right? Sometimes we say, well, if God knows best, if God knows what's best for them, why don't we just let him take care of it? He knows what's best anyways. Or put more philosophically, If God knows the end from the beginning, how can he still be open to the influence of human prayer? It's a difficult question. There's no denying that. But you see, I think what we're being told here is that one aspect of God's plans includes the prayers of his people. Our prayers really do matter. He hears them and he acts on those prayers. Just like salvation needs the presentation of the gospel, these things work together. God's not a computer program where you just input formulas and then out spits a result. God hears our prayers, and he answers them, and he acts on them. The Hebrew word there that's being translated as maybe changed his mind or relent or something like that, if you were to look at it extremely literally, it means something along the lines of to groan inwardly. It's this idea of a relief of an emotional tension by performing an action or by stopping an action. God is intensely emotional and compassionate, and he loves his covenant people. And it pains him when they stray. Amos's prayer here led to God's gift of compassion. And it was part of his sovereign work, but it was prompted by the intercessor's request for it. And there's this kind of inherent mystery in how God's sovereignty works with our prayers and his actions. But there's a beauty in this mystery that reminds us that he really does care what we have to say to him. He really does care. And he hears us when we come to him on behalf of other people. He listens to us. And our prayers have the ability to shape history. Our prayers matter. And so, ask the question again, who are you interceding on behalf of? Who are you praying for? Start inside the church. Let's start inside the church. You have this community that God's brought you into and built you up into. Is your compassion for one another bleeding out into prayer? Do you come to the Lord and fervently pray for him to be with one another in the times of difficulty? Do you spend time setting it aside and coming before the Lord for one another? Or are too many things keeping you busy from that? Keeping you away from that? But secondly, what's prohibiting you from praying from one another right now? Do you open yourself up so that people can pray for you? That's a big question. People need to know what's going on in your life so that they can come to the Lord on your behalf. Do we have a community that we can be open with one another about one another too? See, sometimes I think we'll say something along the lines of, I'll pray for you. I know I'm guilty of this, right? I'll pray for you. And it's kind of like a stock phrase. And then I go home and I absolutely and totally forget to pray. It's completely off my radar. I know personally I'm guilty of this sometimes. I think a lot of us are at times as well. I'll pray for you and then we forget. But what stops us from stopping right there and right then and praying? From saying, you know, you're really going through a tough time. Let's go over here and pray right now. Not I'll pray for you and then go home and forget about it, but stopping at that very moment and acting on the assumption that God hears your prayers, whether it's then or whether it's later, that he hears you and he cares about one another. If we really believe that our prayers matter, that they're heard, our first response to pain and to difficulties ought to be that. Lord, please be with this person. Coming to him in prayer first, right then. There's no need to wait. Pray now and then pray later. Because God's always listening. Every time we come to him in prayer, he's listening. See, prayer is a unique gift that's given to us as Christians. It's a unique privilege that we have to come into the courts of the Lord and to give our petitions to him. Amos is telling us that prayer is not just an individual thing. It's not just something we do just for ourselves. There's certainly an element there, an aspect of there. But prayer, intercession, it builds community. It connects us together. It makes us who we are. It brings people inside the community and it surrounds them. And when they feel like failures, it says to them, no, you're not a failure because You are heard by God because you are loved by God, because He is a compassionate God. Let's move outside for a moment, outside the church. Amos here seems to be concerned with those who have strayed from the covenant of God. And he intercedes on their behalf, even though they're doing heinous things. And so let's ask the question again, on whose behalf are we interceding for outside the church? Who are we praying for? We must plead with the Lord to save our neighbors and our co-workers, criminals, those who have left the church. Pray for these people. I want to challenge you to contemplate for just a moment, who is it that you'll intercede for this week? Who will you pray for this week? Who will you set aside time and compassion and love to come before the Lord and ask Him to be in their lives at this moment? And know and in faith and trust that God will hear that and He will act on that because He's promised you that. Pick through your mind and think about that. Who will you pray to God in boldness because He hears it, both inside the church and outside? So let's look back now at Amos. The crowd's a little relieved, right? Those two visions came and he said, God's not going to do this anymore, so we're going to have some vegetables and fruits for our diets here coming up in the summer. So they're relieved, and then he goes into another vision. And I really don't like to do this, and I rarely do this unless it really matters, but I'm going to give you a little translational switch on this. Most translations will say something along the lines of, he saw a plumb line, a wall by a plumb line. It's a really, really difficult phrase there because the word that's being used for plumb line, it's only used here in the whole Bible, and it's not a Hebrew word, actually. People used to think it was a Hebrew word, and that's why they translated it as lead, and then they thought, well, lead must refer to plumb line, so they translated it as plumb line. Researchers recently have found a correlation. It's an Akkadian word, and it means tin. It's a metal, tin. So it says something like this, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall of tin, and with tin in his hand. And the Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? And I said, tin. Then the Lord said, behold, I am about to put tin in the midst of my people Israel. Will spare them no longer. It's really, really confusing if we just read it right away, but I think it makes a lot of sense, actually, more sense this way. I think it's quite appropriate for God to use an Akkadian word in this vision. Akkadian here, the dialect of Assyria, the country that in a few years is going to come and smash through the gates of Israel and destroy them. You see, in the Bible, when the Lord blesses a nation, oftentimes there's a metaphor used that a wall of metal is created. And it's a metaphor of strength, right? In Jeremiah, we read about this. The Lord says He'll bless him and make him a fortified city, an iron pillar, and bronze walls. That's Jeremiah 1. Or Ezekiel 4:3, we read of walls of iron. And this is a common practice in other ancient Near Eastern texts. In the communities around them, they would say when God would bless us, they'd make walls of iron or walls of metal of some sort. And it was a picture of strength. No one actually had walls of iron, but they think, could you imagine if we had walls of iron? Nobody could get through those. It's this metaphor of strength, right? But not surprisingly, in none of these instances, anyone uses a wall of tin. I think you could probably imagine why, right? What do you think of when you think of tin? Think of a Coke can that I crush and I throw and recycle, and it becomes something else. Tin is a very weak metal. It was known, as, even in the ancient world, it was known for its kind of weakness, its soft, pliable metal. It was perishable, and it was useless unless it was alloyed with another metal. Here we notice there's no other metal alloying this tin or being combined with this tin. It's just tin. It's just a tin wall that's going to fall over. And I think God is saying once again the same message. Your defenses will be smashed through and your high places and sanctuaries destroyed in verse 9. And the political power in your houses of worship will be destroyed. And then says God, I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Did you just hear what Amos said there? That's the king you're talking about, Amos. You just said that our king is going to be destroyed. I don't think you wanted to say that, Amos. That's a pretty bold thing to say. You know you're in our country, right? Amos just said that God would punish the king. But little did Amos know, maybe, that there's a fellow in the crowd. His name's Amaziah. And as you see the crowd kind of bustling around saying, Amos just said the king would be destroyed. And all of a sudden, Amaziah winds his way through and runs over to Jeroboam's house and says, Jeroboam, did you hear what Amos just said? Amos said that you would be destroyed and your land would be destroyed. So Jeroboam sends Amaziah back with a message for Amos. And he says, Amos, get out of here. We don't want anything that you have anymore. We've had enough of it. Leave. Go away. Flee back to Judah and there do your prophesying. Of course, we as readers were not surprised by this, are we? Amos already warned us of it back in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where God said, I raised up some of your sons to be prophets, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Big mistake, Amaziah, says Amos. The Lord called this simple herdsman, this simple grower of sycamore figs, a simple man, called him to prophesy, and you have the audacity to tell God's messenger to go away. We don't want you anymore. The end result, Israel will be spared no longer. They will go into exile. And so Amos comes back and gives another vision. The Lord showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. He said, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. Summer fruit? That's kind of an odd one, right? Doesn't make a lot of sense when you initially read it. And this is sometimes how visions work, kind of like parables in a certain sense. It's told, and then it needs an interpretation to explain the vision to them. And the interpretation is very simple. The end has come. The songs in the palace, the ones that they made up and partied to that we read about in the last chapter, those ones are going to turn into songs of wailing. Why? Back to the same message in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 8. Because you ignore the needy. You trample on justice. And you don't live out the grace that was given to you. And you've strayed from the covenant. And for this, in verse 7, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob. He warned us of that pride in chapter 6, didn't he? He said, I loathe the pride of Jacob. And it's because this pride that simply won't go away, God will not forget their deeds. And then look at verse 8. The land will quake. And all of a sudden, we as readers, our minds race back to chapter 1, don't they? The first verse of chapter 1, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake. Yep, it was that earthquake. It didn't happen by chance. And finally, when that happens in verse 10, Israel will mourn, though they should have been doing that with Amos long before this time. And draw your attention to verse 12. The people will stagger from sea to sea. They'll look to the north and to the south, to the east and to the west. They'll go everywhere looking for the word of the Lord, and it will be gone. They didn't want it before. They told the prophet to go away. We don't want what you have to say. And now God says, I will bring a drought of my word. And then you'll realize that it was grace. You'll realize that you wanted it all along. Or you should have wanted it. What happens when destruction comes to Israel? They search for God's word. That's the first thing they do. They search for God's word everywhere, and they can't find it. And true enough, God was silent, right? For 400 years after the prophets. There's nothing. They searched and searched, and nothing. It shouldn't really surprise us, though, for Israel, should it? Amaziah has already cued us in when he came back to Amos. He's prepared us for this. See, when the message got hard to swallow, he wanted nothing of it. So we look at the crowd and we watch Amaziah rush back through it. We scoff and we say, this is God's prophet. Why would you tell God's prophet to leave, to go somewhere else? Because the message was hard to hear. Because they didn't want it. They wanted to turn away. Sometimes I think we need to ask ourselves, though, do we act like Amaziah? Do we turn our back, maybe ignore, God's word when it gets difficult, when it's too hard to handle. We set up a canon within a canon. We don't like the whole Bible. We just like a few verses here and there, like Thomas Jefferson's Bible, right? We cut it all up, get the good stuff, and the stuff that's hard to swallow, we'll shove that over to the garbage bin. We don't need that. Sometimes the truth does hurt, though. Sometimes it is tough to swallow. And that's part of the beauty of dealing with books like Amos, preaching straight through a book, is we have to deal with the stuff that no one wants to hear. How often do we maybe run away, surround ourselves perhaps with yes men that just always affirm what we think is the right answer, that don't go to God's word? How often do maybe we ignore God's word when we know we're doing something we shouldn't be doing? We keep our noses away from it. Or we go to church, we hear something that challenges us, and so we say, well, I'm going to go somewhere else now. I think this maybe is what Paul warned us of when he said in the last days people would go and have their ears tickled. But here, I think we also have the flip side of this. When God's judgment comes, all of a sudden they're looking everywhere for his word, north and south, east and west, but they can't find it. It's that moment of realization when we see that it was right in front of our noses the whole time, and we realize that though we thought it was tough to swallow, we thought it was too harsh, maybe not politically correct, maybe too condemning, and then we realize maybe it was actually there for our benefit. It was actually there to show us the way to righteousness and holiness. It was actually there because God loves us immensely. It was actually there to point us to Christ. That's why it was there the whole time, even though we didn't want to hear it. And then we realize, sometimes too late, that it was actually there to point us to righteousness. We read of Israel groping in the dark for God's word, and yet we have it right here in front of us. I want to encourage you to make use of God's word that is there for you, there for your sanctification, there to bring you to Christ and find him in faith, and find righteousness, to lower our sense of pride that God hates so much, and come with a humble spirit saying, God, teach me. And come in the full assurance that he's teaching you because he loves you. And what he says to you is because he loves you. Even though sometimes we may not want to hear it, even though Amos says, Israel, turn away, come back to the covenant. They don't want to hear it, but it's because God loves them that he's calling them back. There's another element, though, of the word of God, I think, that we need to remember. For thousands of years, up until about 17th century, the God's word was also that thing that brought the people of God together. It brought the church together, right? It was one of the main components of that glue that brought the church together. Each and every Sunday, they would join collectively to partake of that bread of life, to hear the Lord teach them collectively through the Scripture. There's something inherently communal about God's word to us. We sort of participate in the message that he has for us. We grow together. We learn together. And week in and week out, we grow with one another because we're united to Christ. And we grow in that connection with Jesus as he teaches us, and with one another as we learn together. And this idea, I think, of community as being fostered through prayer and through Scripture, not exclusively, right? We build upon these elements of prayer and Scripture, these means of grace, and we grow with one another as well as we grow in Christ. And that strengthens our community. In the beginning, I wanted to tie these ideas of community, of prayer and Scripture, in with community, because ultimately, Amos is addressing all of Israel. He's talking to them as a covenant community, saying, you need to turn back. And we'll see next week that there's a remnant that will remain. But all of Israel, the whole community, is shaped together, and they all go astray. They go into exile and eventually disappear. And it's that relationship, I think, between community and failure, or being shaped by our community. Going back to that idea of how mental illness is shaped by community, One of the things researchers around the world have found is that in countries like India or in the Caribbean, mental illness is lower, interestingly, and it's actually not as harsh. There are fewer symptoms, they use less medication, and they're far more likely to be employed and married. Why is this? They ask that question. Why is this? And they noted some differences. One of the first differences is they don't, as soon as someone has looks like they're failing, or as soon as someone seems to have this, they don't shove them off all by themselves into a ward, make them deal with it all on their own. Another difference is that families are far more involved in the ill person's care. They come to all the appointments, they manage all their medications, they allow patients to live with them indefinitely. They don't yell at the patients as much, and they don't treat it as such a debilitating illness that it destroys them. They don't mention it as a diagnosis. They don't ostracize the person. They instead bring them in and include them as one of them. And they help them, and they help them to grow. And it enforces this idea of ourselves, of our bodies, that we respond to communities. We are social beings. We're made for society. We're made for community. We're deeply social creatures, and social interaction forms us. And sometimes I think it's helpful to go back and kind of look at ourselves and ask, how did God make us, and why did He make us that way? Why are we made for relationships? Maybe it's because, as Scripture tells us, that we're first made for relationship with Christ. We're deeply social beings, drawing us all the while to that ultimate relationship that informs everything else, informs all of our other relationships. And then as we join with Christ, we join in a covenant relationship with Him first, and then together as a covenant community, which takes form in the local church that we find ourselves in. We have a community that shapes us. And then we develop this community. We strengthen one another through the power of prayer. And we're strengthened as God speaks to us through Scripture. These are the means of grace that He's given to us to strengthen our walk and to build up the body. And so as we leave this morning, I want to ask the question, two questions. First, are we seeing Scripture for all of its power? Do we see it as having the ability to shape us? And do we come with a humble heart saying, Lord, teach me and change me? And secondly, do we come to the Lord in prayer with faith and assurance that He hears them, and come to the Lord in prayer with a purpose of building us all together, uniting us together as one body and helping one another out, bringing them into the fold, and when they feel like a failure, when they feel like they're going astray, telling them, no, you are a child of God and you're one of us? And so ask the question as we leave, for who are you interceding this week? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we approach you this morning and we're thankful, Lord, that you have given us your word. As we were told by Amos, the Israelites groped in the darkness looking for the word of God but couldn't find it. You have given it to us. It's so easy to access, but we admit so often we don't do it. We pray, Lord, that we will find you in your word this week, that you'll strengthen us. We pray that you'll remind us of the power of prayer, that we'll pray for one another. We pray that you'll be with us this day of rest, that we might rest in you and our faith might grow and be strengthened in you. We pray that you'll be with those who are hurting, those who might feel like failures, those who might feel like nobody cares about them, that we will be there. We will be your arms and your hands to bring them in and to unfold them and to show them the love of Christ. Lord, as we go this afternoon to Life Care Center, we pray that you will use us to minister to people who have been set aside by society, who have been outcasts, and that we will show them the love of Christ. We pray, Lord, that you will bless the remainder of this worship service and that you will bless us. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.